Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. That is the text that we will be referring to in this morning's sermon. When we talk about Easter, we're really talking about a whole series of events that stretch back over 30-some years, going back to the birth of Jesus Christ, his 3 years of public ministry, and then the week of Easter events, Palm Sunday, the Thursday evening foot washing, the institution of the Lord's Supper, his prayer in Gethsemane, the trial, the cross, the resurrection. What I'd like to suggest this morning is that there is a cumulative weight to all of those events that send a powerful message to us. The fact that the incarnation, that is, the birth of the Son of God, was not enough, and that 3 years of ministry was not enough, and that the Palm Sunday triumphal entry was not enough, nor was the institution of the Lord's Supper not enough, but Jesus must also then go to the cross and die, that fact is saying something profound about the difficulty of the human condition. There is something that is stubborn and intractable in the human condition that could only be dealt with satisfactorily through extreme measures, through the extreme step of crucifixion and resurrection. And you are here this Sunday morning, and I know that you want this Sunday morning to be worthwhile for you. And we hope to make it such, and hope we have made it such so far. But we know that coming out on a Sunday morning to church is something that can sometimes seem as though it's just a waste of time, perhaps. And so we want to make sure that we learn something this morning, and that you hear something significant, and that we lead you in such a way that you are directed to God and you deal with Him as we consider the significance of all of the events of Easter and their meaning. And I would like to suggest that the first meaning of the cumulative weight of the Easter events is this, that the human problem is beyond human solution. The fact that Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem and allow the momentum of Palm Sunday enthusiasm to carry him to the throne and to establish then an earthly kingdom means that whatever the human problem is, it will not be resolved by political means. The fact that 3 years of public ministry, of healing, and of teaching, and of performing miracles was itself not enough means that whatever the human problem is, it was not going to be resolved by the physical means of healing and performing miracles, nor by the ethical part of presenting a teaching on how life is to be lived, and by reinterpreting the law and establishing the ethic to love one another. The human problem was not going to be resolved either by social or by ethical means. And the fact that it all didn't stop back in the cradle in Bethlehem means that the incarnation, as profound and significant as that is, it means that whatever the human problem is, it was not going to be resolved by merely the appearance of the Son of God. No, what all this means, since the human condition cannot be resolved by political means or social means or by ethical means, it means there is something deeply and profoundly wrong with humanity. It means that the human condition is such that ordinary means and even extraordinary means are not enough, that it must be this exceptional means that is employed. And only through that means can the human condition truly be affected and changed for good. G.K. Chesterton, that famous wit, once said that the only Christian doctrine for which there is empirical proof is the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of man's corruption and depravity. It is empirically proven every day as we pick up our newspapers and read the headlines and we see the problems of greed and of hatred and of violence and crime and war. And it's not as though the 20th century has let the human race off the hook either. After all, in the 20th century, we have reached certain heights, haven't we? Never has the world been so educated. Never has technology been so advanced. Never have we been so prosperous and had so much. And yet it has been the 20th century that has produced its gulags and its concentration camps. In fact, if World War II might be the exclamation point of the 20th century over the doctrine of original sin, it would be because that nation which led us into war and committed such crimes against humanity, remember, in the 1930s was that nation which, above all others, was the single most educated and technologically advanced nation in all the world. If you were in the academic community in the 1930s, it was mandatory that you know how to read German, because everything was written in German that was of academic significance. Whatever field you were in every field, the top scholars were German scholars. No nation has ever been so advanced and so cultured. This is the nation of Luther and the nation of Bach and of Beethoven. And yet, what a reminder it is of how quickly we slip back into barbarism. Not that we should see ourselves as superior to, but rather this is an indication of what is true of humanity as a whole. Our French revolutions, with their ideals, always manage to slip into a reign of terror. Our workers' paradises somehow spin off gulags and planned famines. Our agrarian utopian societies, like those in Cambodia, somehow seem to produce their Pol Pots and their killing fields. Our great societies produce our welfare states. The commandants at the concentration camps created orchestras from among the inmates that would play for them at dinner the music of Mozart and of Bach, and then they would go to bed and read Schiller and Goethe. These were cultured people. And we in the 20th century, as we approach its end, we are a very cultured people and a civilized people and an educated people and a prosperous people. It's amazing to me that as we debate the welfare state, that the argument keeps coming up again and again. If only we could eliminate poverty, then we would eliminate crime. If only we could educate those who are ignorant, then we would resolve the problems of the inner cities. We have this messianic, virtually, view of the powers of education. And you would think that by now it was clear that however much we educate and however prosperous we come and however high a level our culture might achieve and however civilized we come, that none of these things are able to touch fundamentally what is wrong with the human race. The human condition remains unchanged. And then, if I might move from the macro view to the micro view, then there's the problem of me personally. My inability to control my own tongue, my own selfishness. There's the problem of my pride, the problem of my lust. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 19, speaking for us all, I believe, says this: "The good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish." That's our problem. We cannot control ourselves. And why can't we, through these external means, somehow resolve the human problem? It's because the real problem is not something exterior to us. The problem is an internal problem. Jesus in Mark 7, in his dispute with the Pharisees, said, "It is not that which goes into the man that defiles the man." He said, rather, "It is from within. Out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these evil things, they're not generated by poverty. They're not generated by ignorance. They proceed from within and defile the man. Our problem as a human race is a spiritual problem. Our problem is alienation from God. Our problem is our guilt. Our problem is God's judgments upon our guilt. And so Easter is a reminder that until we deal with Him collectively and personally, our problems are unsolvable. We will forever be plagued by our own personal lack of self-control. And as a race, we will forever find ourselves engulfed in violence and in hatred and in greed. That's the meaning of Easter. And secondly, the message of the cumulative weight of the events of Easter is that only the cross could adequately deal with the human problem. Now, you know, a good doctor will tell you that dealing with a sick patient is largely a matter of correct diagnosis. And when you have correctly diagnosed the problem, you are nearly all the way to the solution, to the resolution of that problem. The biblical diagnosis of the problem of humanity is that we are fallen, that in Adam's fall fell we all. And when Adam fell, there were two results. One is that we came under the judgment of God, and so we are guilty. We are under the penalty of sin. And the second problem is an internal one, a corrupted nature. We fell into the grasp of sin. We are both under the penalty of sin and under the power of sin. And God pronounced in the garden that the soul that sins, it shall die. The wage of sin is death. And so if we are to escape the penalty of sin, it must be a life for a life, a death for a death, the shedding of blood to spare the shedding of blood. You follow what I'm saying? The soul that sins, it shall die. If you are to escape the sentence of death upon sin, then there must be a substitutionary death, blood for blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So what can be done? On Good Friday, we reviewed the Psalms that prophesy of the coming of the Messiah. And those prophecies come to us in great detail throughout the Old Testament. And they speak of a final and universal sacrifice for sin. Why? Because as we've seen, for Jesus to teach for 3 years, the most wonderful teaching in all of the world, for Him to teach though and to speak those words where human dialogue and human expression reaches a pinnacle, where ethical clarity becomes ever so clear and precise and beautiful, that's not enough. For Him to heal us of our sicknesses and perform miracles, that's not going to be enough. For Him to enter triumphantly into Jerusalem and to let that momentum carry Him to political victory, that's not going to be enough. For Him to form a new community, community governed by the ethic of love, as He calls all of His disciples to love one another, that's not going to be enough. It's only the cross. And the proof that it's only through the cross that the human problem can adequately be dealt with is the event of Easter that we refer to as the Garden of Gethsemane. We're on the eve of His crucifixion. Jesus went into the garden. You know the story. And He got down on His knees and began to pray. And He prayed not once, not twice, but 3 times He prayed to His Father that He would let this cup, this bitter cup of death that He was about to drink, let it pass from Him. And yet He prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. The significant thing is that the answer to the prayer of the Son of God pleading with His Heavenly Father, who hears His prayers and who grants His requests, was no. Jesus was saying, if there is any other way, if there is any other possibility that humanity might be redeemed, that the human race might be delivered from the human condition that is bringing such destruction and judgment upon all of the race of men, Father, if there is any other way to do this, let this cup pass from me. And what was the answer? The answer was drink it. The answer was drink it, because there was no other way. Because in the infinite imagination and knowledge of Almighty God, as He addresses the concern of His beloved Son, there was no other way that humanity might be saved than through the death, through the blood shedding of the infinite and eternal and good Son of God upon that cross in Calvary. You see, your religions, the religions of humanity as they were at that time, as they have developed since that time, they weren't going to be good enough. It wouldn't be through the religions of man. It wouldn't be through human religion that mankind would be saved. There weren't enough moral good deeds that people could do that would save them or deliver them. Not through religious means. Not through moral means. The fact that the Father answered that prayer in the negative meant that Jesus must die if the human race was to be saved. If that distance between God and man was to be bridged, if that empty human soul alienated from his heavenly Father was to be filled and reconciled to the Father, then it would only happen through that one who is the bread of life. Only in him would they find satisfaction. Only through the one who identifies himself as the resurrection and the life would human race ever find life, and there was no other way that this could take place. And that's the message of Easter. And when Jesus hung there on that cross, and when he cried out, "It is finished," he was signaling to the world that he had accomplished the thing that he came to do. He who knew no sin became sin, bore the sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might be reconciled to the Father, that we might know God, that we might know the reason for our existence and our purpose for being, that we might be reconciled to him and know him and have restored fellowship and know the forgiveness of our sins and know that we would spend eternity in the presence of that God in whose presence we enjoy the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And the resurrection, and what's the purpose of the resurrection? It's proof. It's proof. The tomb, you see, was empty. And an empty tomb means that the sentence of death has been overturned. It means that the wage of sin is death, but that death that he experienced and took it into himself and conquered it and vanquished it and rose victorious over it. And the empty tomb is proof that this is not just something that happened in the imagination, but it took place in space and in time and in history. It is a historical event. The tomb was actually empty. The Savior was risen. Now, I want to clarify that this is different. And Christianity is different in this respect from the other religions of the world. People think generally of religion as being in the realm of ideas and opinions and of philosophies, and therefore not being subject to verification or even evaluation. I mean, after all, if Muhammad says he sees a vision and on the basis of that vision he writes out a religion, you know, what are we to say? How can you evaluate that? How can you say yes or no to that? If Joseph Smith says that the golden tablets were dropped in his lap, as it were, and he had a vision of God, and in both cases those visions teach doctrines contrary to the Trinity and contrary to the dual nature of Christ, who's to say? This is in the realm, so we think in the popular imagination, in the realm of that which is unverifiable. If someone has some mystical experience, remember, an argument is always at the mercy of an experience. What are you to say? They say one thing, you say another thing, this other one says this other thing. How can you evaluate it? How can you prove or disprove it? You know, some like Chevys, some like Fords. Some are Democrats, some are Republicans. Some like Karl Marx, some like Adam Smith. How can you evaluate these things? This is opinion, this is idea, this is philosophy, this is experience, this is mystical, this is beyond the realm of the verifiable. And Christianity's answer to that is no. What took place on Easter morning took place in history. It may be that polite people don't discuss religion and politics, and it may be that polite people don't claim to have absolute truth and certainly don't claim to have proof, but that is precisely the point of view of the New Testament. Christianity is not based on a mystical experience, on that which is subjective and unverifiable. Christianity is based upon a historical event that took place in space and time. And had you been there, you would have walked in and seen a tomb that was empty. And Christianity invites you, in fact, it even dares you to judge it on the basis of that historical event. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because we're living a lie. We're living a hoax. It didn't really take place. It didn't really happen. Our sins weren't really taken upon him. He didn't rise victorious over death. It means it's just in the realm of philosophy and ideas. But what the apostles are saying is that this is not just the realm of of ideas and of philosophies and of experiences. This is the realm of history. This is what actually took place. The tomb was empty. He had arisen. They saw him. So it cannot be so easily dismissed. In John chapter 20, as that was read, did you notice the kind of detailed eyewitness descriptions of things that are found there? These are not the descriptions of things taken secondhand. You see, there was Mary. Mary's a person. There was Peter and John. They're people. In verse 4, they're running together. And the one disciple ran faster than the other. Now, why would you put that in there unless it was true? John was faster than Peter. That's an inconsequential footnote, as it were, except that they're just describing what happened. We were running, you see, and the one ran faster, and he got there first, and Peter got there second. And verse 5, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. This is like superfluous information, except that they're merely telling us exactly what happened. Verse 6, Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. Look at verse 7 for detail. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. See, there's the headband there, and there's the rest of it over here. These are details. Then entered in therefore the other disciple also, who had first come to the tomb, and he saw and he believed. Verse 20, Jesus appears to them in the upper room that evening, and he shows them his hands and his side. You see, there was something to see. And then Thomas, who doesn't believe, in verse 27, Jesus invites him and says, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hands and put it into my side, and be believing and not believing. This was not a phantom. This was not a spook. This was not a ghost. Jesus was there. They touched the imprints of his fingers. They touched his side. He was physical. He later is going to eat. He was there. He was risen. He was alive. This is not a theory of life. Christianity is not a philosophy. This is actual history. And so, on Easter Sunday morning, you are dealing not with an idea and not with a system and not with a religion. You're dealing with a person. The risen, the resurrected, the ascended, living Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death. General Lew Wallace, a famous general and literary genius, covenanted together with his friend Robert Ingersoll to write a book that he thought would forever destroy the myth of Christianity. Mr. Wallace went to Europe, studied in its leading libraries for 2 years, seeking information that would enable him to write that book. As he was writing the second chapter, he found himself on his knees crying out to Jesus, saying, my Lord and my God. The evidence for the resurrection was so compelling for Lew Wallace that he could no longer deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And later, he wrote the book Ben-Hur as a testimony to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lawyer, an English lawyer, by the name of Frank Morrison, who set out to prove that the resurrection was a fairy tale and to tell the truth to the world, finally, about the real Jesus, the historical Jesus. And so he studied the historical evidence. He wrote a book, but it wasn't the book that he intended. He entitled the book that finally was written, Who Moved the Stone? The first chapter of that book is entitled, The Book That Refused to be Written. Because as he investigated the gospel accounts of the resurrection and the historical evidence, he became convinced that it did happen and that there was no other explanation for the unwrapping of the linens, for the rolling away of the stone, for the overpowering of the guard, for the establishment of the Christian faith in the face of overwhelming odds and opposition. And he came face to face, as did Thomas, with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and called out, My Lord and my God. The whole point of this is that the resurrection is something that happened. We live in a world that cannot solve the problem of sin and death. We use all of our ingenuity, all of our best techniques. We apply medicine, we apply philosophy, we create political systems, but we can't touch the problem. The problem, however, has already been solved. Because when Jesus conquered death, he conquered the sin that leads to that death. The resurrection is proof that sin has seen its day. And so the Apostle Paul can say, Oh death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And conclude, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Easter is victory day. Sin has been destroyed. The devil has been vanquished. Death has been triumphed over. Humanity has been saved. If only we would all, like Thomas, weigh the evidence and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and fall down him in abject surrender as Savior and Lord and call out with Thomas, My Lord and my God. That is the only legitimate and fruitful response to Easter as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge before you now our own weakness, our own foolishness, the futility of human efforts to deliver us from a world that has gone amok. And so, Father, repudiating all human endeavor to such, we cast ourselves at the foot of the cross and plead for your mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. And pray, O Lord, that we might receive the benefits of his death. We pray that we might be reconciled to you. We pray that we might receive your empowering Holy Spirit who will break the bondage of evil. And, oh Lord, that we might experience on this day the liberty of the resurrection power of Christ and walk in the freedom that is the birthright of the children of God. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.